songs that we have sung in our worship service. And we sang that song, How Firm a Foundation. And in singing that, you should note how many times you have quotation marks. And that is quotations taken from the scriptures. There are those who think that we should sing only the Psalms. Well, we sing the Psalms some, and I believe it is biblical, and we are following the exhortation of the Apostle Paul that we are to sing the Psalms. But I do not believe that we are to sing the Psalms exclusively. There are other songs that I believe that God has led his people to write, and we measure those songs not by the melody, but by the scriptures. And indeed, this song, How Firm a Foundation, is a very scriptural song. And in that song, there is several statements that are scriptural, but particularly in reference to today's message. He says in verse 5, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Indeed, God's mercy, God's grace abound in all of our trials and all of our tribulations. Today, as I continue my thoughts on the errors of the reformers, I want to deal and continue with the subject of their error of their covenants. Now, we began by stating that there were seven errors that we were wanting to point out, and the first error that we pointed out was their sola scriptura, or their view of the authority of the scriptures. Indeed, the reformers used that phrase, the Latin phrase, sola scriptura, which means sole scripture. And that's a good statement. Our problem is that they did not adhere to that and follow that, as we point out to you in the Westminster Confession of Faith, in that very statement, which is the embodiment of their beliefs, as the reformers are so often, and they quite most of the time, are always quoting their creeds. This is a fault with them. Not the scriptures, but what their creeds say. And in that Westminster of Faith, there is the expression that not only is the scriptures the authority by which we go by, but also that either which may be ascertained or determined by good and necessary consequences may be deduced from the scriptures. And I read from you last week also a statement by B.B. Warfield in his discussion on the Westminster Confession of Faith, in which he said, and I'll not read all of that, but just he says, it must be observed, however, that the teachings and prescriptions of scriptures are not confined by the confession to what is expressly set down in scripture. Men are required to believe and to obey not only what is expressly set down in the scriptures, but also what by good and necessary consequences may be deduced from the scriptures. We say that is a very serious error. It is the watershed division between Baptists and all other orders. I have a book in my library that I've been reading. It's an enjoyable book to read. The title of the book is The Bible Will Make You Baptist. Baptists are Biblist. We adhere to, we follow, we hold to sole authority of the Scriptures, believing in the very verbal plenary inspiration of all the Scriptures. Indeed, we take the statement that Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and we believe that it is God's Word to us, given to us by the Holy Spirit, and thereby we are to adhere to it, to believe it, and to practice it. The statement that John Knox made, I wish that indeed all of Christians, professing Christians, would follow it. John Knox said, all worshiping, honor, or service invented by the brain of man in the religion of God without his own express commandment is idolatry. Oftentimes, as you read, as we shall see today, Reformed covenant theology is based not upon a clear statement of the Scriptures, but what might be deducted or what might be taken by implication from the Scriptures. Now, when you follow implications, you want to do that, and maybe in business or in other areas of your life, you run a great risk, but you run a most serious risk when you do that in Scriptures, dealing with divine things, because it is God's Word that we're dealing with, and we have not neither the license nor the authority to deal with things by implications. And so today we want to continue to consider their error concerning their covenants. Now, the Reformed theologians make a great deal about the word covenants, and I have given you much material, and I have more to give you today. It is, in fact, a matter of, I have 6 pages of material, and I'm not going to go through it word with you today, except to just make you some references to them. It is in this material that I give out today to support what I am saying to you, which is the error of federal headship. Now, that is a terminology that maybe you're not quite familiar with, but in theology, it refers to this covenant theology concept that was began during the 17th century. It does not have its origin any time earlier than that. Augustine, the great authority that the Reformers like to quote oftentimes, Augustine did not teach federal headship. Calvin did not teach federal headship. It was something that came in the latter days of the Reformation movement. And now today it permeates and is all through Reformed theology. And all through Reformed theology, except for those very few who are among what the denomination called the Lutherans, adhere to what is called federal headship. And I'll try to explain some more to you about that as we go on. Now, the idea then of this covenant, as I said to you, is a very critical issue. It will determine what you believe about salvation. It determines what you believe about the ordinances. It determines what you believe about the Lord's church. It determines what you believe about the separation of church and state. It determines what you believe in your individual Christian walk. So it's a very important issue to us. But more importantly, it determines what you believe about Jesus Christ. And that's why we're dealing with this subject of federal headship. In the Reformed theology, as I said, federal headship is a very critical issue. I'm reading now, quoting from R.C. Sproul, very well-known man who is esteemed by many as being a very sound Orthodox theologian. And there are many areas in which we might agree with him, yet there were some very great areas, serious areas, that we would disagree with him. Historic covenant theology makes an important distinction between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Now, in the outline diagram that I gave to you, I tried to show to you the distinction that the Reformers hold concerning the covenants. They have the very first covenant. There are 3 covenants that the Reformed theologians hold to. The first one is, they call, the covenant of redemption. That is a covenant that was made, they say, between God the Father and God the Son in eternity past. Then the second covenant is the covenant of works, which was that God made with Adam in the Garden of Eden before he sinned. And that's what we want to deal with some today. And then the third covenant is the covenant that began after he fell in the garden. God made the covenant of grace with man. And so I'm reading. The covenant of works refers to the covenant God made with Adam and Eve in the priestine purity before the fall. Note that. In which God promised them blessedness contingent upon their obedience and to his command. Now, when you read Genesis chapter 2, I submit to you, you will not find one reference to God promising blessings unto Adam. He simply said, in the day that thou eatest of, thou shalt surely die. And that's all that God said. And they say, but this is an implied statement that God made a promise to Adam. I submit to you, we have no authority at all to accuse God or to charge God making any statements unless he does make it. You know, it's foolishness. You say, well, Brother Herb implied so-and-so. Well, I tell you, that will not hold up in a court of law. If you want to know what I say and you want to take a person to court for what they said, you must have it clearly that this is what the person said, not what they implied. And more seriously, we ought to take the situation when we talk about what God says. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7 says, which is under the title of God's covenant with man. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works. Note that, would you please? Here are people who are talking about sovereign grace, and yet they began God's dealing with man based upon a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. That is not biblical. It is not true. Burkhoff, L. Burkhoff, who is a great Reformed theologian and who was professor of systematic theology in Calvin Seminary, says in the systematic theology book under the heading of A Promise of Eternal Life, it is true, now note this, it is true that no such promise is explicitly recorded, but it is clearly implied. Well, I could just go on and talk to you more about these covenants, but I want to move along. He says the covenant of works, this is Dr. James Borwein, the covenant of works is that arrangement designated by God whereby Adam was promised life and blessedness in return for absolute obedience to the word of his creator and threatened with death for disobedience to the word of his creator. Wherein is there any scripture at all to support this? Well, they will give you a verse of scripture. They've got a verse of scripture that they hang all of this covenant of works on. It's found in the book of Hosea, chapter 6 and verse 7. That little small book over in the book of Hosea, in which they hang all of this doctrine of the covenant of works that God made this covenant with Adam in the garden, and here is proof of it. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7. I'm reading from the King James Version, of course. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. God is talking about Israel. They, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. Now, that's the King James translation. That is also the translation of the Geneva Bible. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. Darby's translation. And Darby, who is Darby? But Darby is a Reformed theologian. Darby's translation is, but they like Adam have transgressed the covenant. Here is one of the many reasons why it's so important that we adhere to the best English translation we have. That is the King James translation, because these modern translations will take you astray. And here is a good example of it in the American Standard Version. The American Standard Version, which was influenced by so many liberals, says this. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7 says, but they like Adam have transgressed the covenant. Now, why do they use the word Adam in these translations? Well, because in the Hebrew word is the word that is translated time and time again throughout the Bible as man. Man. But it is also used, and that's how you pronounce it. That's the name of Adam. Adam, man. Look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Two times in this verse of Scripture, Adam is referred to, and it is always this same Hebrew word that is man or Adam. I cannot pronounce correctly the Hebrew word. Back then, nobody living today except maybe a Jewish person could correctly pronounce that. But it means Adam, Adam. And that's what it means to. That's the same how this word is used in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3. The Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. The same word used in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Is God looking in Genesis chapter 6? Is he referring to just Adam or all mankind? It's all mankind. The same word in Genesis and Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7. Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 21. He that killeth a beast, he shall restore it, and he that killeth a man, oh, wait a minute. He that killed the man, he shall be put to death. Let's put the word Adam in there. Boy, they wouldn't like that, would you? Who killed Adam? Well, nobody killed Adam. And it's only the death penalty only refers to someone who would kill Adam. No, that's not what it means. Of course not. It means any man. That's what the Hebrew word is. Numbers chapter 19 and verse 11 says, he that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean for 7 days. I can go through and give you scripture verses after scripture verses wherein that this Hebrew word that is translated man is used consistently all the way through the Old Testament referring to mankind. But here, in order to have a scripture verse to hang their errors, their false doctrine on, they take this singular verse of scripture and pervert it to mean Adam. It is unscriptural. Talk about a covenant made with Adam. There is no scripture at all to support it. The so-called covenant works has no biblical basis. And the fact of the matter is, many of the Reformed theologians have abandoned completely trying to use this verse of scripture because it has been shot full of holes so much that they just, we don't want to go there. So, but this covenant of works is closely connected with another false doctrine, what I made mention to you, and it is the doctrine of federalism. Now, we use the term in a political way, federal government, and you understand it, and it has this implications, and this is what it means. It means government by representation, whereby that parties share in government, mutual agreements. This federal headship, then, is based upon Adam being made and appointed by God as being the federal head of the whole human race. Now, there's a distinction here and very critical, important difference. I have political people. We have, as America, we have political politicians who represent us in Washington. They are our duly elected, appointed representatives in government. Sometimes we don't, and most times we don't agree with what they do, so-called for us, but nonetheless, allegedly, they're supposed to be operating as our representatives before in the government. They can legally represent us. They are certain legal requirements that they are to meet in order to be our representatives, but they don't always meet those requirements, you know, of course, and they are to operate by certain guidelines. Of course, they don't always do that, but they are our representatives. But they don't have any direct connection with you and I except when it comes to voting times. And yes, they're human beings, and yes, but they have no direct communication or direct reference to us. They're not in our families. We might know who they are. They may be of our political parties, but and they don't have any direct sympathies with us, connection with us. There is a barrier. They are our representatives. In fact, matter, if you went to Washington and went to one of their offices, knocked on the door, and went to their secretary and said, I'm Herb Hatfield or John Jones. I'm here from such and such county, such and such state. And I'm here to see my representative. But I'm sorry, do you have an appointment? Or he is tied up. Now come back sometime next November. You know, that's how it works. This doctrine of federal headship, and I'm quoting here from Augustus Strong, his systematic theology. And I'm using him as an authority so you don't think that, understand that this is not just some harebrained idea that I fell off a rocking chair and come up with. Number one, Strong in his systematic theology in pages 614 and 615 says, it is extra scripture. There being no mention of such a covenant with Adam in the scriptures, and the only time we have any reference to such a covenant is in these perverted translations from Hebrews, Hosea chapter 6. It contradicts scripture in making the first result of Adam's sin to be God's regarding and treating the race as sinners. Now note this. It contradicts scripture in making the first result of Adam's sin to be God's regarding and treating the race as sinners. The scripture, on the contrary, declares it was because of Adam's sin that all mankind are sinners. And there's a great deal of understanding of implications here. The question is, did we actually sin in Adam, or does God deal with us as though we sinned in our representative? Which brings us to the third point. It impugns the justice of God by implying. It means that God holds men responsible for the violation of a covenant which they had no part in establishing. The assumed covenant is only a sovereign decree. The assumed justice, only arbitrary will, that upon the basis of this covenant, God accounted men as sinners who are not sinners, that accounting men to be sinners who are not only sinners, who are not sinners, God makes them sinners by immediately creating each soul with a corrupt nature such as will correspond to his decree. Is God just in dealing with humanity as sinners, as being depraved, if we did not actually transgress in Adam? There's a breach here. Question. It impugns the justice of God by charging you with sinners when you were not actually involved. Now, God does at times deal with people under a somewhat of a headship responsibility. But it's always a link. Paul uses this in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. He talks about the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And he uses something that the Jews were very familiar with. And he's talking about Melchizedek. And he goes on and talks about Melchizedek. Beginning at verse 1, chapter 7, I'm sorry, not chapter 8, chapter 7. He talks about Melchizedek, the superiority of a priest as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then he begins to talk about this great man, Melchizedek. Verse 4 of the 7th chapter of Hebrews. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of his spoils. Now you know this is taken, of course, in the book of Genesis, back when Abraham went out to rescue Lot. And he came back from defeating the king to the east, and he met this man that we never have any record of him before. He met this man, Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God and king of Salem. And Melchizedek, Abraham, paid tithes unto Melchizedek. That's what he's talking about. Verse 5, verily they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, although they came out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promise. And without contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he received them of whom it is witness that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithe. Now, note, Paul's talking about Levi. And Levi wasn't even born yet. His father wasn't born yet. Levi is several generations down from Abraham. But Levi, he says, paid tithes in Abraham. Why? Because he was a natural descendant. Note the word, natural descendant. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, I skip verse 10. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. The natural relationship. Paul here is saying that Levi was in the loins of Abraham when Abraham paid tithes unto Melchizedek. Therefore, actually, that Levi did himself in the loins of Abraham paid tithes unto Melchizedek. And he bases the superiority of Christ over the priesthood of Levi and Aaron because there Abraham paid tithes unto Melchizedek, the greater high priest. But you note the connection. There's a natural connection whereby that Abraham paid tithes unto Melchizedek. Melchizedek was in the loins, Levi was in the loins of Abraham. Now that is the pattern set forth in the Bible. Reformed theology consistently talks about this federal headship, and they also then show that how that Adam transgressed this covenant of works as our federal head, and then God made another covenant in the garden called the covenant of grace with Adam, and it goes right on through to Abraham. And it's called the covenant of grace. And it likewise is based upon conditions and is based upon federal headship. Now let's just look at some scriptures. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 20. God is talking about Eve here. Now where did Eve come from? Now we know very well that God made Adam out of the dust of the earth and breathed in him breath of life, and he became a living being. Living soul is the word, living being. Then he said it's not good for man to dwell alone. And so where does Eve come from? Why, she comes from the very side of Adam. She literally is from, when God created Adam, he did, in essence, created Eve also, though she was not yet brought forth. So now he's talking about Eve in the third chapter and verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was and is the mother of all living. Every one of you sitting here this morning was in Eve. She is your mother. I have in my library a book that I don't remember how it was that I came about getting a hold of this book. And I think it was because that in the part of the book it deals with the virgin birth. And several years ago I was very interested in particular that subject. And so I got a hold of this book. And I've just, the author of the book is a man by the name of Arthur Custance. Arthur Custance was a Canadian man. Who had a doctor's degree in anthropology, and then he became a believer, and he took his education, and he also went to seminary and became very proficient in Hebrew and in Greek, and so he took all of his education and began to develop some thoughts in connection with biblical true science. And it's just delightful reading. He brings profound things down to the level that even I can understand them. And in this book, it's called The Doorway Papers. He deals with the virgin birth of Christ in pages 184 through 187. And he talks about this thing, the continuity of the germ plasm, which was, this idea was developed by a German biologist by the name of August Weismann about 1890. Now, this is before the amazing microscope that we have today, and this is before the discovery of DNA. But this German biologist developed this theory, and he proved it by many, many examples, that in every species, there is in the female the germ, he called it the germ plasma, in which the character, the development of the species is preserved. And it passes from one female to the next female to the next female to the next female. Now, of course, there must be a male sperm involved in here. And he develops all this thing, but I don't want to get into all that now. But my point here is, Adam calls Eve the mother of all living. Paul, in Acts 17 chapter, says that all mankind is made of one blood. There are many races of people. Of course, anthropologists have come to the conclusion primarily now that there's only primarily three races of people. Of course, you'll go back to Genesis chapter 6 and the sons of Noah, and you understand why that is. But Noah and his sons all came through Eve, from Eve. And so you and I and all races of people have their origin in Eve. She is the mother, the Bible calls us, the mother of all living. So, we all have two legs, two arms, five fingers, five toes, or 10 toes and 10 fingers, or however you want to take it, two eyes. We all walk, not like apes, but we walk upright on our feet. No, there's not an evolutionary process whereby that we sprang from some tadpole and all that. I know that. We were created upright human beings. And Eve is the mother. That's what the Bible calls her. The mother of all. Now, go with me then to the 5th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 5. And here's a great portion of scripture that this federal headship is based upon. But let me show you what it says. Let's look at it. Romans chapter 5. Verse 12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin in the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all." Why did death pass upon all men? The Holy Spirit writing tells us exactly why it says, "For that all have sinned." All have sinned. When did we sin? We all sin in Adam, our natural head. We were in his loins. Paul develops this. Verse 13. "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that is to come." We did not overtly act in Adam, but we did act in Adam, who we were in his loins, and so we were guilty, charged with guilt, because we in the loins of Adam did the very sin. And if you and I had been there, we would have done the very same thing. Now, there is no possibility that Adam could not have sinned. That's one of the great hypothetical theories that people want to talk about. Well, just what if? Well, that's a hypothetical supposition that men want to play with, but biblically there is no foundation for it. Why? Because God had ordained and purposed that certain events would transpire, and he very well had ordained that he would allow Adam and Eve to sin for the very express purpose that there would be a fallen race in which, out of which, he would manifest his grace and his mercy, in that he would have a people that he would give to his son. Now, I'll use a phrase here, and Don't bother, don't get worried if you don't understand this phrase. It's a theological terminology, but just so some people might understand, I am a supralapsarian. Now, what does that simply mean? What this means is that the very first thing that God ever did concerning time was to purpose that his son would have a people who would worship and praise him. You who are here today, who know Jesus Christ as Savior, like Mary Magdalene, we have been blessed to come to the knowledge of what Christ has done for us, and we've been blessed to understand what sinful creatures we were apart from God's grace and mercy, and we love and adore Christ, and we worship and praise him who came and died for us. That was what God purposed before the foundation of the world would happen. That's what election and predestination is all about. Christ is not a representative figurative head. He's not a federal head. He is the natural head of his people. We were in Christ before the foundations of the world. Woo! Woo! Think about that for a few minutes. Before you were ever born, before you were ever conceived, before your grandparents were ever born, before there ever was an America, before there ever was an earth, God embraced you individually, every one of his elect. He embraced you in his eternal covenant, and he gave you unto the Son. Woo! Let's see if we can support that from the Bible. While we're in Romans, let's just go on to the 8th chapter of Romans. Oh, I wish I had time to talk about this 8th chapter of Romans, but I'll just make some quick references, please, to you. In the 8th chapter, verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Now, stop, period. Period. The rest of that verse is not in the original Greek language. It was added for clarification, but it wasn't clarification. It was a corruption. It is used down later on, this statement in verse 4, "who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." But in verse 1, there is no condition set forth. It is simply, there is no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because God hath before the foundation of the world charged the sins of all of his elect people unto Christ. And we were never actually under any condemnation. While we were guilty, Paul says in Romans the 4th chapter, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquities." Why did he not impute our iniquities to us? Because they were all charged to Christ. Guilty and vile and wretched we were. Yes, but every sin and every transgression was charged to Christ. When I was a Calvinist, I will use that term there, only a Calvinist, believing in election predestination, I used to talk about John chapter 3 and verse 36 in this way. "He that believeth on the Son hath life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him." And I would say to people, if you've not yet come to faith in Christ Jesus, you're under the wrath of God. Then the Lord blessed me to come to a better understanding of God's eternal love and God's eternal grace. And God's people were never actually under, individually, God's wrath and God's judgment, because he's loved us with an everlasting love, with an eternal love. And his love has been upon us before the foundation of the world. Now let's see about that. While we're in the 8th chapter, let me go down to verse 11. "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." What is your hope of a resurrection? Your hope of a resurrection is that the very Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of God that was in Abel or that is in Christ and that raised him from the dead, that same Holy Spirit of God is now today in you. And if it's not, there's no hope of your resurrection. That's the promise, personally, indwells us. Then he goes on to talk about how we are to live. Verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." How do you know that you're one of God's children? Because you're led by the Holy Spirit of God. If you don't walk according to Christ, if you don't walk according to His Word, if you don't live according to the commandments of Christ, don't talk about being a child of God. How do you know whom that you are? Verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, loving Father. Verse 16, the Spirit itself or Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I witnessed and was talking to a woman a few weeks ago, and she said, oh, I just wish I could have the assurance that I'm one of God's children. I said, I can't give it to you, but only God can give it to you. But I'll tell you one thing. If God ever gives it to you, you'll know assuredly that you're one of God's children because His Spirit will bear witness with your spirit. Oh, I said, many times I've doubted it and questioned how it would be possible for me, as oftentimes if I've failed the Lord and as unfaithful as I've served the Lord from various times, that I could possibly be one of God's children. And the only promise and the only basis upon which I can say that is because God made promise in His Word. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. I'll skip on, and I must go on in this eighth chapter. And I want to get over to verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. We believe this verse exactly as it is recorded for us here in this King James translation. It is the very translation, an accurate translation from the Greek. It is the very word of God to us. All things work together for good for them that love God. We're not talking about the unregenerate. We're talking about those that love God. Who are those that love God? It's them that are called according to His purpose, His eternal purpose. Why is it that we know that all things are working together for good? Verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, the very first thing that God ever did in His eternal decrees was that He did forelove us. That's what the word foreknow means. He set His love upon us in the eternal covenant before the foundation of the world. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. For what? That you just might go to heaven? Understand what God purposed, what God is doing. What this salvation is all about. Not that you just might escape hell. There's more involved. Predestinate us to be, circle, underline, mark that word, conformed. God is working in every one of His dear children. When He brings us to the knowledge of Christ in regeneration, He puts His Spirit within us, and the purpose in which He puts the Holy Spirit within us, He says, is that I will cause you to keep My commandments. And He says, here what God is doing, He is causing us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I quoted from Ezekiel chapter 36. A new heart also will I give you. This is not a conditional covenant. This is a sovereign decree. That's what salvation is all about. God sovereignly purposing, I will do it. I will give you a new spirit. I will put within you a new spirit that I put within you. I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Not a dead heart, not a depraved heart, but He will put a new heart within you, whereby we're made and called to love God and want to serve Him. Verse 27, and I will put My Spirit. You catch that? I will put My Spirit. Child of God, if you're born again, you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. Note what I said. The Holy Spirit of God in you. It is the very Spirit of Christ in you. This new nature that God birthed in you, whereby that we are made to be new creatures in Christ Jesus, is of the same nature that Christ has. It is an eternal nature. It is a nature that loves God. It is a nature that desires and loves righteousness. It is a nature that hates sin. It is a nature whereby you want to be confirmed unto Christ. That is an absolute. If you love the world, if your ambition is to be conformed to the world, if the world entices you and you chase after the world, it's because you've never been given a new heart and the Holy Spirit of God does not dwell within you. Oh, I'm not talking about perfectionism. I'm talking about the passion of a Christ child. We love to follow after Christ. I will put my spirit within you, and note this next phrase, and cause you. It's not what you do. It's not based upon what we can do. It is because what God does to his people. I will cause you. You got in your car this morning. You turned the key, and the car started, hopefully. You did not cause the car to start. You simply turned the key, and in turning the key, the battery, if it was charged up, caused the engine to start. And if you didn't have gasoline in the engine or diesel, then the battery itself would not have caused it to start. But your turning of your key, if there's no battery charged up and no gasoline or fuel in the tank, you can turn the key all day long and you'll never get the engine running. You will not cause the engine to start by turning the key. There has to be an energy source somewhere. There's no energy source in the key. It is only because there's energy in the battery. Life comes from God, and God puts his life within us, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and to keep my judgments and do them. To be conformed to the image of Christ is what God is doing in his people, who is our natural head. I get tickled, pardon me for making reference, you know, people from oftentimes will say, Hatfield, oh, are you one of those descendants? Well, yes, I am. I'm fifth, sixth generation removed from them. Oh, I can just see what's going on in their minds right real quick, you know, and I'll say, well, I'm not quite as bad, but maybe I am worse than what they were, you know, something like that. Some joke was, because they have this image of Devil Ans Hatfield. And of course, they forget all about the idea that he was indeed a child of God, evidently, because he came to a profession of faith in Christ Jesus and was baptized by a Baptist preacher. Now, his baptism doesn't make him a child of God, but I'm just saying that's his profession of faith was in Christ Jesus. Where he was or not, heaven only knows. But I do know this. If I've been born again by the Holy Spirit, if you've been born again by the Holy Spirit of God, you have the very nature of God imparted unto you. Now, that's what the incarnation and the virgin birth is all about. If we don't understand this natural headship, we will not clearly and fully understand the importance and the significance of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 6 says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou visitest him? He talks about man in verse 7. Thou made him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands, and put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all subjection under him. He left nothing that's not under him. But now we are see not yet all things put under him. That's because of the fall. But look at the next verse. Man ruins everything. Everything man touches, he ruins it. No matter how good it is, man touches it, he defiles it. The only thing ever made good is what God made. And the only way it'll stay good is because God keeps it good. Write that down. The only thing that's ever good, God makes it. The only way it'll ever stay good, God keeps it good. Verse 9, But we see Jesus. How? Who was made a little lower than the angels. Christ incarnated himself, the eternal Son of God, came down to earth by means of the virgin birth. That babe that was conceived in her womb, she was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, and in a miraculous, marvelous way, there came forth a conception, a birth of a child that was not of the lineage of Adam. He is without sin. He is the Holy Son of God. But why do we have this marvelous miracle taking place? Why did he not just come to earth? He had in the Old Testament days. You'll read about the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament days. Christ manifested himself in the Old Testament days. Why did he not just stay as one of those holy angels that he manifested himself like in the Old Testament days? When those three men came to Adam, to Abraham, and they want to tell Abraham about God, what was going to do for him. Those three, two of them were angels. One of them was the angel of the Lord. That was Christ. I could take you to other times and tell you how Christ benefits himself in the Old Testament. Point right here is, why now must he become flesh? He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Angels don't die. They're eternal beings. They don't have flesh and bones. They are not human beings. Crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every one or every man. Not important right here, except to point out to you, we're going to see who it was that Christ died for. For it became him, of whom are all things, by whom are all things, in the bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect. Now the word perfect simply means complete, qualified, fully qualified to fulfill a task. Through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. Do you get those words? All of one. Who is it? We're all of Christ. Go on. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. When Joseph's brethren came to him there in Egypt land, he recognized and identified himself as being their legal representative, their federal head. No, he was their brother, and they were his brethren. Natural relationship. Saying, verse 12, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing unto thee. And again I'll put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children which God hath given me. Given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death are all their lifetime subject unto bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Now, they like to talk much. The Reformed theologians, they like to talk much about Abraham's seed. And yet, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, that the seed is Christ. Singular. Paul, writing in Romans, tells us that not all the descendants of Abraham were children of promise, but rather those who particularly were of Isaac and Jacob. Which brings us to the book of Galatians. Whew. Hang on. Galatians chapter 4. Paul talks about these two great women. Verse 19, I'll start there. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Where it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman, that's Hagar, was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. You know the story very well. Sarah says, you need to go into Hagar. And Abraham goes in by his own volition, by his own will, by his own determination, comes to Hagar, and she becomes pregnant. And she has a son whose name is Ishmael. Verse 24. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. And this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. That is the Mosaic, Sinai covenant. Those who want to follow after that, they are still in bondage, and it is nothing but bondage. But Jerusalem, 26, which is above, spiritual Jerusalem, is free, which is the mother of us all. Now, where did you read those words before? Where did you hear those words before? Talking about Eve. In the physical sense, Eve is the mother of all human beings. We get our nature from Adam and Eve. But now he talks about spiritual Jerusalem. Above, and he says, spiritual Jerusalem is the mother of us all. Why? Because we get our spiritual nature from God, from Christ. For it's written, Rejoice thou barren, that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now we, Paul talking about him and other believers, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuteth him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. There is an ongoing conflict in every child of God, whereby that we have a flesh that still is at enmity against God. But it is not only with us, it's the world around about us. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We are of the promise that God made before the foundation of the world, when he promised eternal life. Now, what time is it? I need to stop. Let me just give me a few more minutes here. What's this mean to us? What does it mean? What should it mean to me? I'm going to skip over a lot of scriptures to support what I'm saying, but let me just say this, that Jesus Christ stood as our surety, Hebrews chapter 7. He stood as our surety in the eternal covenant. Now that word surety is a precious word. We understand it by saying that we co-sign with somebody, or we become the person that the creditor uses to advance credit to somebody else who does not have sufficient liability or credibility for the money to advance, and so there is something that stands as a surety. Sometimes it's property, sometimes it's individual, but there's always a signature involved. Individuals stand as surety for somebody else who cannot obtain and do for them what they need to do for themselves, and so there is another party that's brought in that stands as a surety and makes a promise that I will fulfill the terms of this covenant. Proverbs, Paul, the writer of Proverbs, warns you about making striking hands and being a surety for other individuals. In the 49th chapter of Genesis, there's a most beautiful, loving story there, and I've made reference to this before, but I must quickly speak of it again. When in that Reuben, the elder son, stands before his father, because Joseph had said, "Don't come back to me again." They didn't know it was Joseph, but Joseph had made this determination. "Don't you come back down here to me in Egypt land again unless you bring your youngest brother." They didn't know what was involved. Joseph wanted to see Benjamin, who was his youngest, who was his true brother. Everyone else was half-brothers. "I want to see him. Don't come back without you bringing him." Reuben goes in to talk to Jacob, tells him what the man down in Egypt has said, and Jacob says, "I can't let him go." Reuben says, "I'll stand surety for him. You let him go, and I promise you to return him. I will stand as his surety, and if he doesn't come back, you lay it to my fault." In fact, the matter is, when Joseph then down in Egypt land was going to keep Benjamin, Reuben makes that statement, refers to it again, and he says, "I made promise that I would be his surety. I can't go back without you, and keep let him go back with me." That's what Jesus Christ did. There are two things involved with this matter of being a surety. Number one, you agree to pay any indebtedness owed by this person. It's the same as the kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament. Oh, what a beautiful story there is about the kinsman redeemer and how it's a type of Christ. And one of those blessed statements you read in the book of Ruth in the second chapter. Here comes Ruth with the Naomi back to Israel, back to Bethlehem. And Naomi says, is in poverty. She has no riches, and she says, "Don't call me Naomi." She says, "I went out full, I come back empty," and she is now a destitute wedded widow. But in Ruth chapter 2, it says now this, that Boaz, that was her husband that's now dead, Boaz had a kinsman. Oh, you and I have a kinsman redeemer in Christ Jesus, who stood as our surety before the foundation of the world. And he said, every crime, every sin, every deadness that they are guilty of, I will pay the price for it. That's what Paul talks about in Corinthians when he says in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God in Christ Jesus." Do you understand what Christ did? He made himself as our surety, and then before the eternal council of God, he says, "For all of mine elect, I will stand as their surety, and their sins can be laid upon me." And Christ took that place on the cross of Calvary for Adam and Eve and all of Christ's elect people. He died for their individual personal sins. Paul talks about this in the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians. Though you were poor, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you might be made rich in Christ. Imputed righteousness. Now, I must make some reference quickly about these creeds, these doctrinal statements. The 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith was copied as much as possible to conform to the Westminster Confession of Faith so that they might appear as being not a heretical group. But the Confession of Faith that is solely a Baptist Confession of Faith is the 1646, and that's the Confession of Faith that I like the most, and it is the Confession of Faith that Baptists have stood with, and it is that Baptist Confession of Faith that talks about the imputed righteousness of Christ from the everlasting covenant. Natural headship. Child of God, you were in Christ Jesus before time ever began, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. John the 17th chapter, Father, I thank you. I pray not for the world. I pray for them that whom thou hast given me out of the world. Christ is given, verse 2 says, that he was given power, authority over all flesh, that he should give life to as many as thou hast given him. When will we given to Christ? Before the foundation of the world in the eternal covenant, and whereby he is our natural head, who went to the cross to die for us. And because we were in him, our sins have been paid for, and because of that, we have the imputed righteousness of Christ given unto us. He paid for the debt completely. That beautiful story of Philemon and Onesimus, and Paul said to Philemon, whatever Onesimus owes you, you charge it to my account, I will pay it. There's Christ for you, friend. Everything necessary for our salvation. Everything. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says to us, that no flesh, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him, he's referring to God, eternal covenant, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that according to it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Child of God, understand what we have in Christ. We have a kinsman redeemer. We have one who stood as our surety in the eternal covenant, not in a covenant of works, not in a covenant that was made after the fall, but a covenant that was made before the foundation of the world, wherein that God chose him, or his people in Christ, and Christ stood as our surety and fulfilled the terms of the covenant. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. And we therefore have a great high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Do you understand what that means? A great high priest who is touched with the feelings of your infirmities. He was made flesh and bones. He hungered. He became thirsty. He was outcast. He was weary. He was tired. He was dejected and rejected of men. You've never walked a path, felt a pain, but what Christ can sympathize with you in a similar fashion. He was touched, tempted in all points like as we, that he might be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. But not only do we have that in heaven, we have him also with us on earth. He is in you and in us personally by the Holy Spirit of God, who will not suffer you to be tested, tempted about that which you're able to bear, but will with every temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He is in us, with us. Christ in you, Paul says, the hope of glory. There is a bond between us and Christ. We have his imparted nature, imputed nature given to us, his righteousness. And we have a life given to us, which is his life. We have a holy nature given to us that does not sin. We have a nature that loves God, that's heaven bound. When we lay aside these old bodies, we will go home to our Heavenly Father. I must stop. Our Father, help us to understand the marvel of salvation. Help us to understand the precious work of Christ in our behalf as the surety of a better covenant before the foundation of the world. May you be pleased, dear Lord, to cause us to rejoice in what Christ has done for us. And may we see him as our faithful Redeemer and Savior. May our hearts be made to love him more. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.